Ezra chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in just a moment in the 11th verse of Ezra chapter number 7. I was thinking here just a minute ago of getting back in the chapter the last couple days and reading this portion of God's Word. And I thought, Lord, I just don't see it. It's all true, but I just don't see it. How many of you read your Bible and you read every word and you could give the details, but you still don't see it? Or what difference does it make, right? In what some might call the flyover country of God's Word. Or you read it because it's on the yearly reading list, and that's about as far as we get with it. And I said, Lord, I need something here. We're not going to skip any portion of this book or the book of Nehemiah, certainly. I need to see it, God. Will you show it to me? And last week, of course, we found truth between the chapter divisions of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And I trust it'll be something of help to you tonight, as God used it in my life already. The Bible says in verse 11, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and that's such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people, and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, and lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he gives him vessels. Verse number 22, he gives him 100 talents of silver and 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine and to 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. And we believe that God has a man in every generation. And that man or that woman, like David, serves their own generation by the will of God. In essence, we can make an indelible mark in our own generation that no one else can make. Life as it now is and the world as it currently exists must surely be the combination of indelible marks never made. Can you imagine the world without the indelible prints made by the wicked? What would the world be like if there had never been a Holocaust? What would the world be like without Bill Gates or Steve Wozniak or Steve Jobs? In every generation, There lies the potential to affect every future generation in both positive or negative ways. As we discovered last week, Ezra, first 10 verses of our chapter, was born like Esther for such a time as this. He was a man on a mission for God, brought into the kingdom in God's good time. Now I want to take a few moments here in our introduction and go back and look at some of these prophets that have served the nation of Israel and the effect that they had on the people. And then we'll understand exactly where Ezra falls in this picture. For example, we've talked this year about Daniel and Ezekiel. They are the prophets of God that sponsored the return of the captives. These two men came along and profited the exiled Jews, or the Jews that were in Babylon. Daniel was in the palace, and Ezekiel was by the river Chebar. Daniel and Ezekiel served Israel well. Now, much is owed to the influence of Daniel. He was employed by Nebuchadnezzar and was well known for his faith and determination in God, while he and his friends had survived a fiery furnace and a den of lions. As we know, Daniel was ministered unto by the preaching of Jeremiah. And it's very likely, no doubt, almost exactly true, that Daniel, in reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, keeping time on his calendar, seeing that these 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah had been completed, being so close to the king, he no doubt took the law of God, the message of God, and showed a Gentile king and said, I want you to see that God put your name in the Word of God 70 years before you were even born, and 700 years before there was a nation of Persia, and we think that it'd be a wonderful thing if you let our people go. So every Jew who returned to Jerusalem had Daniel and Ezekiel to thank for their influence. And then, of course, in our book of Ezra, we met Haggai and Zechariah. They were stirring up the remnant of the children of Israel. Remember, the work had ceased for 2 years, and the captives became very stagnant, and it was Haggai and Zechariah who came and prospered the people, and they took the word of God and they stirred it up. They stirred it up for righteousness. Now, what would have happened under the work of God without these two giants of the faith? They were those who preached and encouraged the people to get back to work, believing that God's work deserved precision and precedence. They prophesied to the people in the days of Zerubbabel. Every Jew who returned and benefited from an operable temple, no doubt thanked Haggai and Zechariah for their influence on the nation of Israel. Now we go from prophets to a man here in chapter 7 who was, as the Bible defines him several times, a scribe. A scribe. Not a political figure. Not a national evangelist, but a secretary of sacred writings, a scribe. Something drastic has taken place here. That the leader of the nation of Israel, if it is a nation, a remnant, serving in the times of the Gentiles. And by the way, the times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and those times continue unto this day when the Jews are under Gentile domination and control. Something's taken place here. Obviously, we know by now that this area of prophets is coming to a close. This era of preaching prophets is coming to an end. 400 years of darkness lie but just a few generations beyond the lifespan of Ezra. The writer of Hebrews explained it this way: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, they didn't know that between God speaking to the fathers by the prophets and speaking unto them by the Son, they didn't know that there would be a space of 4 centuries of time. They didn't know that. Known unto God are all His works. God sees the end from the beginning. We can only see the beginning from the end. But God has 20/20 vision, omniscient knowledge from pole of eternity to pole of eternity. What a great, awesome, sovereign, omniscient God we serve. Amen? Boy, He knows all things. The age of the prophets coming to a close, but God has one more prophet to send. Now, I want you to hold your place here. I want you to see him. His name is Malachi. We go to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi was what we call an oracle, or he spoke the word of God. He's the last of the preaching prophets of the Old Testament. His word closes the book on the Old Testament, and the closing comments of his book that closes the Old Testament encapsulates the first 39 books. He closes his writing with, "Lest I come and smite thee with a curse." That's how his book ends. Can you imagine for 400 years the last word the children of Israel got from God was a curse? I don't know if you were ever in the car and your mother or your father said to you, "When we get home, you're getting a spanking." How many of you know what I'm talking about? That was the longest ride in the history of mankind. I mean, you'd pray that they had to stop for bread, for gas. I mean, you'd pray a state trooper would pull them over. You're living under impending judgment. 400 years! Can you imagine? 400 years. Waiting to be smitten with a curse. Where are Elijah and Elisha? Where is Jonah? Where is Obadiah or Amos, the farmer preacher? Where is Isaiah, the prince of preachers? Where are these preaching prophets? Where are they? Notice, if you will, in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob." Now I'm thinking, as I'm trying to break into the text tonight, I'm trying to think. Ezra's coming home. What is in his mind as a scribe? Not a prophet, a scribe. What's in his mind? How can I get into that ancient preacher's heart and see what he saw, hear what he heard, feel what he felt 2,500 years ago? Ezra's word to the captives probably went something like this. "You know, we don't need anything new. God doesn't need to speak to us again. The prophets that did speak to us were not received well the first time they came. We have 6 centuries of prophetic writings, beginning with Samuel. We don't need for God to send another prophet to us." There are people today that want another word from God. You don't need another word from God. You just need to get back to doing the word He already gave. We don't need new revelation. That's the purview of God. God does not mess up in His revelation. Now, revelation is this. It's 2 things. It's God giving to man truths. God revealing truth to men. That number one, He did not know. He did not know. But He also gives to men truths that He could not know. Hey, watch this one. Moses in the wilderness of Sinai with an Egyptian papyrus and a quill pen writes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, brother, it's not that He did not know that, though He did not know that. It's that He could not know that if God had not revealed that to Him. The wonderful mystery of inspiration is that God used the writers of the Bible to write without error and without omission. If I am Moses, I'm going to flower the good things I did, and I'm going to eliminate all those nasty things I did. I'm not putting in there about smiting the rock the second time. I'm not putting in there about killing the Egyptian. I'm not putting that. I'm not putting in there about all those excuses I had when I came face to face with a bush that was on fire yet not consumed. I'm not putting that in there. But God said, you are. Because the Word of God is the inerrant, infallible, without exaggeration, without omission, mind of God to us. There's nothing wrong with God's revelation. There was nothing wrong with the prophets. What they missed greatly was application of God's revelation. Now, most Christians I know do not fail for lack of knowledge. They fail for lack of obedience to apply that which they already know. It was Mark Twain who said, it's not the things about the Bible I do not understand that trouble me. It's the things about the Bible that I do understand. Those are the things that trouble me. May God help us. These Jews were awaiting the blessings of their return, which might help to further explain why they came with Ezra. Now, we looked at that last week, why many of them did not come. But I have a question for you. Why do you think some did come? I remember hearing a quote years ago that said our forefathers didn't come here looking for gold. They came here looking for God. I agree with that. But not all of them. There were thrill seekers in the midst of them. Don't you think there were some thrill seekers amidst these captives who understood that the blessings of God, the blessings of God came to the children of Israel in the land of promise? Now, what I see interesting in the Bible is if God gave something to his people, he gave them extra blessings. As it were, the land of Israel was the ring, and the diamonds he put in there were placed on the ring of and no doubt there were many among them that knew that that was the land of God, the land of Israel, Mount Zion. There would be blessings for those that returned. And many of these are waiting for the blessings of God. And so we come here to Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 2. And he says very plainly here, yet ye say, that's the book of Malachi, a question and answer session with God. Ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, if there is one quasi-blasphemous thing a Christian could ever say, how could he look at the nail print hands of Jesus and say to him, wherein hast thou loved us? Dear friend, we are breathing in God's air, standing on God's footstool, drinking in God's water, taking in His sunshine, eating God's food, living on God's time, living by His grace, because He loves us. That's why. He loves us. This thinking of blessings in order to religion made them feel unloved and incomplete. They came home with their hands out instead of their hands up. Their word was gimme. They were willing to settle for an in order to salvation rather than a because of salvation. And so tonight we look at Ezra, the missing link. The missing link. Every generation needs a Christian to serve as that missing link. To connect what God is doing with what God wants to do in their life. Now I want you to go back to Ezra chapter 7. First 10 verses chronicle Ezra's return. Verse 11 through verse 26 tell us the letter that he had in his hand as he came on his way. What would this missing link preacher say to these apathetic people? They had their temple. They'd built their homes. They're now a few generations into their return. What does he say to this group of people? Number one, I want you to think about Ezra's letter, his letter. Verse 11, this is the copy of the letter. What's in the letter? Well, it's a letter from the king. It stated that there was to be safe and willing passage from Persia to Jerusalem for any Jew who decided to embark on the 900-mile, four-month journey. It decreed that this returning remnant would carry with them gold and silver and vessels for the service of the temple. It also carried with it a blessed IOU from the Persian potentate that expenses not met on their imminent journey might be charged to the treasure house of Artaxerxes. Maybe along the way, when someone approached Ezra to ask him about the work, he'd simply say, "I have an order. I have a mandate from Artaxerxes that this work be done." He might say this, "I'm on business for the king. I have a royal assignment." If one of those governors beyond the river troubles them as they troubled Zerubbabel, he just has to simply say, "If you'll excuse me for a little bit, we have business to perform for the king." Now, doesn't the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake? As though God didn't beseech you by us. It's like those two disciples sent by Jesus into the city to borrow that donkey whereon never man had ridden before. Jesus said, "Loose him and bring him to me." And so they did. They went into the city. They found that donkey tied exactly where Jesus said. And somebody said, "What are you doing? Stealing our donkey?" And Jesus said, "All you have to say. This is all you have to say. The Lord hath need of it." Boy, isn't that good? The Lord hath need of it. In other words, that answer every question. The Lord has need of it. You said, "Well, I was thinking about taking that donkey out for a ride today." No, no, no. Said the Lord had need of it. "Well, I got a better one out back." No, no, no. That's the one the Lord wants. The Lord has need of it. Now, unlike Moses, Ezra does not grapple with authority. He uses the authority. He doesn't hide from the responsibility. Rather, Moses and the writings of Moses encourage his zeal. Notice, if you will, in verse number 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses." Don't you think Ezra had read through that passage where God had called Moses and God had quelled his fears and God had used Moses, and it's the encouragement of what God had done in others' lives that Ezra says, "It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you." The Bible says the Word of God was written for our ensamples, our example. God gave us these Bible characters that we might apply their story to our story. They're our examples. Aren't you glad that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That means that the God in John 8:58 that said to Abraham, "Before Abraham was, I am," the God that intermingled with Abraham is the God that fellowships with me. And the God that fellowship with Gideon is the same God that fellowships with me. And the same God that uses men like Moses and Ezra is the same God who will use us for His glory. He speaks with authority because He not only has Artaxerxes' letter, but He also has God's Word. Let me give you a second thing. What is this missing link? What does He say? Well, He shows them a letter and then He uses His authority. Now, what is His authority? What is His authority? Look, if you will, in our text, verse 11. "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord." Verse 14. "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God." Verse 18. "And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God." Verse 23. "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Verse 25. "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may dwell or may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God." What is the authority of Ezra. What same authority you and I have? Did you know that the Word of God that was burning a hole in his heart was more powerful than that Artaxerxes letter that was burning a hole in his pocket? Amen. He says, well, I've got a letter from the Persian king. And no. He said, I've got a letter from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the rule of his inquiry was to be the law of his God, which was in his hand. He must inquire whether the Jews in their religion had and did according to God's law, whether the temple was built, the priesthood was settled, the sacrifices were offered conformably to the divine law of God. If, upon questioning, he found anything amiss, he must set it, amend it, and like Titus in Crete, he must set things in order that were wanting by what rule? One rule. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Now, you might ask yourself the question, what sin was he addressing? Well, we'll look at this next week. But let me just give you four things quickly. First of all, he was addressing the fact that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. After their arrival in the land of Israel and the proper accounting of all the gifts brought from Babylon, Ezra was presented with very bad news. The spiritual condition of the post-exile community of Jews was bad. And this was evident in their failure to separate from pagan peoples that populated the region. Someone said this, feeble and isolated, the Jews were quite unable to resist the attacks of their jealous neighbors. Would it not be better to come to terms with them? And from enemies, convert them into allies? Let me just call a timeout for a second. I don't know what to make of what happened in Korea. I just don't even know what to make of it. That's the most remarkable thing in our lifetime, or it's not. I can't figure it out yet. That mortal enemies cross the DMZ and become friends. That'd be amazing. If that's true, it'd be amazing. And so they have this decision here. Do we go along to get along with our enemies? Do we concede and compromise to get along with the Samaritans? Back when Zerubbabel was around, I know what he thought about it. They offered to come build the house. He said, no, you're not. This is a holy house. And we're going to do God's work God's way. And we're not going to borrow from the world's methods to build a holy house for God. Well, now this generation, they're not so willing to do that. Because I told you last week, first generation has convictions. The second generation has beliefs. And the third generation has opinions. He has to address that. Then they had taken some of their daughters, pagan daughters, as wives for themselves and their sons. Now, let me be very clear, and I'll talk about this next week. This idea of interracial marriage has an iota to do about a skin color and has everything to do about the pagan idolatry of those heathen people. To be unequally yoked. I know people, and it's sad. It's sad. They'd rather their child marry a heathen with the same skin color than a believer that knows God that has a different skin color. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And by the way, I gave you this a few weeks ago, or months ago now, that the genetic difference between, say, me and the darkest complected man in the whole world that looks totally different than me is 0.012% genetically. That's how different we are. In other words, we're all from the same common ancestor. His name was Adam, who was created in the image of God. But they were intermarrying. They were intermarrying, and you know what happens. Most of the time, if you have a Jewish boy and a pagan girl, I don't know, but normally she's going to win that battle. And watch this. If she doesn't totally win the battle, now you don't just have a Jew and a pagan married to each other, and they go to church on Saturday sometimes, and they go to the pagan altars other times. Now you have this amalgamation, this syncretistic system where they kind of worship God and idols at the same time. That's even worse. That's even worse. Because the most dangerous lie is the one that has a little bit of truth in it. And it's still a lie. And you had to deal with that. And then, with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, it shows that the problem was not primarily ethnic, the problem was spiritual. John Clark said all this testified abhorrence, not merely of the act of having taken strange wives, but they're having also joined with them in their idolatrous abominations. A Christian ought to marry a Christian. Amen? Amen? And I'll tell you this, that to be unequally yoked is not necessarily just a Christian marrying another Christian. You ought to take time to ask those important questions. And it ought always to begin with Jesus. Everything in religious life always comes back to Jesus. How to have those conversations. And number four, the hand of the leaders and rulers was foremost in this trespass. This was not a grassroots effort. This was from the top down. Someone said, I quote again, leading aristocratic families of the Jews were foremost in contracting foreign alliances. It is such as they would profit most, as it is such as they would be most tempted to consider worldly motives and to forego the austerity of their fathers. In other words, there was a financial component to all of that. It seems as if they were returning to the same conditions that brought about their captivity in the first place. Blended worship, mingled with an apathetic spirituality, led to their national decline. Sure, by Malachi's day, they had kind of figured the marriage thing out. If you're reading, if they were married to the right woman, but treating her in the wrong way. Boy, there are 1,000 ways to do the wrong thing. What do you do about all that sinning? What do you do about all that sinning, Ezra? What do you do about all that disobedience, Ezra? What do you do about all of that apathy, Ezra? He said, I'm going to preach the word. The only thing that might straighten this mess up is to preach. Thus saith the Lord. He came as a preacher. We see his letter. We see his authority. And lastly, I want you to see his assignment. What really is Ezra going to do? What difference does it make in our life today? I'll tell you what difference it makes. Under the angel of the church in Sardis, write, Revelation 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Hear it now. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. If you had 70 years to live, that's 70. Or if by reason of strength you had 80 years to live, what would you do to make a way for those coming up behind you? Listen carefully. Ezra has a short life to prepare the way for Jews who are going to be 400 years without a prophet. What would you do? I must say tonight, we are not living in the golden age of the gospel. I didn't say the gospel has lost its power. People aren't coming to Christ as they were centuries ago. We're not living in days of national revival. We're not serving in Mayberry. I've been to Mayberry. I met Floyd the Barber. He's in heaven now. Floyd the Barber prayed. He prayed with me. Now, you might have had some great things in your life, but you try to top that one after church tonight. A perilous time. The only thing that surpassed that was Floyd the Barber, who was 90 at the time, taking a straight edge to my neck, and his hand is shaking like this. And I wasn't very sure about that. But how would you spend your time? Strengthen that which remains. No, Israel was not the nation it once was. No, their temple was not as grandiose as it was before. No, their national sovereignty was not being delivered back to them. No, the kind of preachers like Elijah, Daniel, and Isaiah were not being sent. Can I just call a time out? We ought to stop looking for the next Billy Graham and start looking to the God that sent him. Amen. However, there's still one thing you can do. You can strengthen the things that remain. Ezra was not called to remodel the temple or train the prophets. He was not called to serve as a political advisor, ushering in the Jewish Third Reich. He was called to take that old book and strengthen the things that remain. He had but one life before the Almighty turned the lights out on his age. If he found a remnant, he should strengthen it. If he found a scribe, he should train him. If he found a priest, he should educate him. If he found a temple, he should steward it. Hear this quote. Write it in your heart. Do not fail to do small things because you see nothing big. Do not fail to do small things because you see nothing big. You really never know within what generation you are serving the Lord. Watch. You could be Ezra preparing people for 400 years of darkness, but you could be Simeon who's in the temple waiting for the coming of Messiah, and all of a sudden Mary and Joseph bring him happily in their arms and you rejoice and say, now my life is over. I've seen, my eyes have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. And who knows? You and I might be the link that connects the day of small things with the mighty blessings of God. He had a letter. More than a letter, he had a love in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says at the end of chapter number 7, he, the author of this book, writing under inspiration, we believe the first 6 chapters, 58 years transpire between the chapter divisions, but he finally writes in the first person. When you read through the book of John next time, the Gospel of John, see how John does everything he can not to identify himself. It's such a delicate dance. John doesn't want to say all that. He kind of steps back and talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved and leaning on Jesus' bosom, didn't identify himself. And God allows Ezra to get a little personal here. One of my favorite expressions in the Bible is when Job is speaking to his friends in chapter 19, and he says, oh, that my words were written, that they were graven in the rock forever. And you're like, they were, they're in the Bible. God heard what he said. And Ezra personalizes this, and he says, of course, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And hath, I circled this, hath extended mercy unto me. That's good. He hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. He said, God's mercy was with me. And I'm a missing link. And I'll do what I can to be a blessing, to make an indelible mark. Lives of great men all remind us. We can make our lives sublime. And departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Somebody said, when you're making footprints, make sure you don't find just the mark of a hill, but footprints. May we serve the Lord tonight. May we pray.